Father, as we approach your throne and your presence, sometimes I lose focus on how incredible and awesome and holy you really are. And I forget the great cost and the sacrifice that was needed for me to be able to even approach your throne with boldness. Lord, I just ask for words this morning to speak what each of us need to hear, Lord. I pray that your Spirit would do a mighty work, and that we would understand who we are. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I had no idea that this sermon that I started on Father's Day was going to last 3 weeks, and now one more next week to hopefully sum up everything. But I just wanted to remind you that we're attempting to answer the question that was posed by Dr. Larry Crabb in his book, The Silence of Adam. And that question is, do I have what it takes to do what a real man or woman is called by God to do? Now, you might read that question and answer it quickly, but I think that sometimes it's a tough question to answer, because you got to know what God has called you to do. You have to realize that you can't do it in your strength. You have to keep it in the context when Jesus says that apart from me, you can really do nothing. And what makes matters worse is that sometimes, as we're seeking to follow God and to worship Him and to obey Him, we have other things that get in the way. And I shared with you last week that for myself, I have areas in my life where there's a lie that continues to want to take hold somewhere. And these are some of my issues, but I'm sure that you can fill in the blanks with your own issues. The lies that you hear from maybe the rough childhood that you had growing up, or the spouse that walked out on you, or never seeming to be understood or truly loved as you desired to, and so this list sometimes can grow long. Some of the lies are that you're not significant, you're not acceptable, you're not respectable, you're not valuable, you're not lovable. And because I am not any of these things, therefore I must be, and for myself, what I fight against is I am a burden and a bother to people. Since I'm not acceptable, I'm defective, and I'm oftentimes a disappointment. Respectable, therefore I must be incompetent somehow and unimportant or despised. I suffer with, or I wrestle with feeling like I am not valuable sometimes. Feelings worthless and unimportant and also lovable. Am I really lovable? The lie keeps coming saying, you're not lovable, therefore I'm unwanted and forsaken. Which leads to the next thing, that you can't just stay there with these thoughts, otherwise you commit suicide, right? So then you enter into the next stage. There's the lie. Here's the negative bondage that it puts you in if you are willing to dwell here. But then if you try to move ahead in your own power and your own strength, you find yourself what I call blind bondage, where you just kind of pick up your bootstraps and you just start wading through the muck and the mire in your own strength. Therefore, you are determined that I must become valuable. I must become acceptable. I must become respectable and valuable and lovable. What's crazy is that when these things become needs of ours and we need to feel like I'm loved by somebody, but we can't get that love from them, or when we are hoping to feel valuable by our boss at work, but he never gives us the thanks and he never gives us the praise, and as a matter of fact, we just start feeling unimportant and worthless. Things begin to accumulate and we run to alcohol and we run to drugs and we run to pornography and we run to different things that help us to escape the pain. Larry Crabb states, Adam sinned in the garden by remaining passive and silent when confronted with temptation. Ever since, men have followed in Adam's passive, sinful footsteps. Because remember, what Adam was called to do is he was called to keep the garden. He was called to care for it. But he didn't. He kept silent. Last week, in an attempt to answer the question, do I have what it takes to do what a real man is called by God to do, we took a step back so that we could see the big picture and remind ourselves, remember, of the meta-narrative. Meta-narrative just means the big story. How does my little story fit into God's overall grand story? It's interesting, if you think about it, that so many people don't see their little lives fitting into God's story. They think that their life in itself is the meta-narrative. They make it all about them. And in many ways, that chart that I just showed up here is living, forgetting about the real big picture, the real story that's happening. So, as we look at this again, I just want to remind us of a few things. We're going to attempt to ask the question, who are we? Or who are you? Who are you? Remember, starting in this meta-narrative, or at the beginning of this story, we were reminded last week that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and remember, when we broke it down, we saw that the world, and this is in Genesis chapter 1, was formless and void, and darkness crept over the surface of the deep. What's fascinating is that, in a real sense, everything started in a way in which there was randomness and chaos and it was pointless. Everything was empty. Nothing had purpose, design, order. And it was obscure. It was dark. These are the types of terminologies that we use for when we talk about violence or evil or suffering or depression. But then God spoke. And remember, truth means reality. So God, when God speaks, reality comes into existence. And there's always order. God created and he brought forth purpose. And light ended up taking care of the darkness. For now there was clarity and now there was glory. And then it says that God created the crown of his creation. Can you guess who? What happened next? Who's the crown of his creation? That's right, the dust people. He created the dust people. I found a picture of a dust person. And it's not as bad as you might think. There he is. Fascinating. It says God took the dust from the ground, remember? In Genesis chapter 2, 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then it says man became a living being. Fascinating when you look at the word man or the word Adam in the Hebrew, it basically means red, clay, dirt. So when you read in the Old Testament where it uses the word human sometimes, it's the word Adam. So every time you read that word, it's the word red, it's the word dust, it's the word dirt. But God did something with this dirt. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And this dirt, this dust, became a living being. Pretty fascinating. Now, before we move on here, I want to ask you a question. And that question is, who are you? And I want to keep it in the context of what we're talking about today, because I'm hoping that even though I've shared many of these things with you before, I'm trying to pull it together for you in a different way that you can get something different from it. Because I think that what we're talking about this morning is really important. If you met somebody at a ball game and they were to ask you, you know, tell me about yourself. Who are you? What would you say? How would you describe yourself? Maybe you would answer something like, I'm a meat cutter, or I'm a pastor. When you think about it, that's not really who you are. That's what you do, right? You could also say, I'm a husband and father of 5 children. Does that tell you who I am? It doesn't. Because if you take away the wife and you take away the children, am I still who I am? Yeah. I was listening to a teaching by Steve Goss, and he says, if I were to chop off my arm, would I be myself? Yeah. If I chopped off my leg, if I chopped off all of my limbs, would I be who I am? Yeah. So who really are you? If we were to ask Adam, who are you, right after God had brought him to life, what do you think his answer would have been? And you might say, I don't know. He hasn't done anything yet. And sometimes our minds go there because we oftentimes identify who somebody is by what they do or how they look. My question is, does Adam have to do something to explain who he is? He doesn't. So, if we can cut off all of our limbs, or I don't know if you've seen the movie RoboCop, but this last one, they pretty much cut off everything. This guy was in a terrible accident, and all he was left with was his head and his brain, his esophagus and his lungs, and his right arm. Is he still whatever his name was? He is. So, is he still the same person? Yes. Why? Because of something very distinct in which God put in man. Not only a soul, but a spirit as well. Remember this chart? We talked about this a long time ago. I want to remind you of something, that you are made up of three parts. You are made up of body, soul, and spirit. What's fascinating about this is that the word soul, right here in the middle, is the word psuche, which means it is the immaterial part of man held in common with animals. It's contrasted with soma, which is body, or pneuma, which is spirit. The psuche is, it belongs to the lower region of man's being, and it has everything to do with the seat of his senses, his affections, his appetites, his passions, his instincts. Animals are alive because they have a soul. But what separates us from animals is that we possess pneuma, which is a spirit. And the spirit is different than the soul in that the spirit has the ability to have communion and a relationship with God, who is spirit. So if we asked Adam, again, right after he was created, who are you? I think he would say something like, I am God's creation. I am the only part of God's creation in whom he took the time to make me into his, he made me into his own likeness, his own image. And he made me in such a way that I am to rule over his dominion, his world that he created for me. I think Adam would have understood who he was because he had a clear picture of who God is. What's interesting is that God's order oftentimes breaks down. I like what Tony Evans says. He says, man is an image bearer of God in that he is responsible to mirror God's character and his ways. And that's exactly what we find in the garden. God created Adam, forms him out of the dust of the ground, breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam becomes a living being for the purpose of being the image bearer of God. That when you see Adam, you get a taste of who God is. Remember when Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Did you know that we are supposed to be able to say the same thing? If you've seen me, you've seen Christ. The Apostle Paul said it like this, follow me as I follow Christ. Those things that you witness in me that are in Christ, follow those things. Don't follow everything that I do, because I still fall short. But that's why we were designed and created. So in the beginning, remember, this is how God created everything. We got the Creator, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then you get man, where he makes him into his own likeness and makes him into the image of God. And then Genesis 1:28 says that he made man in order to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth and to subdue it, to rule over the whole creation. So you got order here. God's first, man second, creation's third. The problem is that, of course, like we talked about last week, man listened to his wife instead of obeying God and ended up flipping everything upside down. So now you have the creature, or man, is now number one. And the creation comes second to him, most likely, oftentimes. And then he kind of sticks God in there somewhere. You know, there's Christians that live like this and feel like it's totally right. People who go to church and they think that they're doing the religious thing and they've got God a part of their life. God's tagging along, you know. He's following. Now, when you ask someone who you are, they often tell you who they are from this chaotic order of things. See, when man's on top, he has a harder time answering who he is, apart from, this is what I do. Or in relation to the creation, this is who I am. Because what you're asking him is, who are you in spirit? Their answer to who they are often reflects their position to what they've done or do in God's creation. Another way of looking at what happened to Adam is to once again look at the whole makeup of man, namely his body, soul, and spirit. And in essence, the light basically goes out. So instead of you have God's spirit within Adam and it's all white, representing righteousness and everything is the way it's supposed to be, now you have the spirit of man is dead. And the soul now, instead of being, because of the spirit being in perfect communication with God, and as a result is able to glorify God and to obey God and to keep things in the right order, now you have a soul that's been corrupted. All of the appetites, all of the affections, all of the desires, all of it begins to be twisted and maligned, and now man is born in this world in an evil state, bent set against God. And the real reason is because man's spirit is dead. And as a result, the body is decaying and it's going to die. Now you might say, Pastor Dan, you know, I don't think everyone is evil. There are some good people who are not Christians. So if you're a newcomer, you know that you probably don't know that we've talked about this many different times. To say that that man can be good apart from a miracle of God happening in his life, if you believe that man can be good, then your argument is worth the word of God. Because God tries to be extremely clear at this point. He doesn't want anybody to have some misconception that they're going to be able to just do the best that they can and then God's going to accept it in the end. That's not how things work. So God lays it out on the line, and I could go many places in Scripture, but this one is just laid out just nice and uniform for us. Paul states in Romans 3, where God states, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And in essence, the whole reason why is because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because there can't be. Because he's on top and God's on the bottom. Everything's flipped upside down. And when you get people who are living in that order of things, but they think that they're living for God, now you've got total blindness. Total blindness. Apart from the indwelling Holy Spirit, people can never be right with God, and therefore evil. So, here's just a quick summary of evil. Albert Einstein said, God did not create evil, just as darkness is the absence of light, evil is the absence of God. So when you think about that illustration, because God is not at this at man's spirit anymore, then in at the center of man there is evil. Rabbi Zacharias says, evil is when a thing does not do that which it was created to do. So again, if man was created to be the image bearer of God, but now man has disobeyed God and that he falls short of what God created him to be, then man has to be evil. Remember, evil doesn't always mean an axe murderer killing somebody kind of an evil. Evil means worthlessness. We're going back to the world before the creation, where it was formless and void and darkness covered over the surface of the deep. Things were worthless. They had no purpose. They didn't fulfill their design. An unknown author wrote, we cannot deal with evil from without until we deal with it from within. I like what the Tyndale Bible Dictionary says, and summarizing kind of what I said. The biblical teaching on man begins with a right notion concerning God. If you don't start there and understand who God really is, that he is holy and we are not, a high and reverent view of God leads to a noble and dignified view of man. Whereas a poorly developed concept of God often produces a distorted perspective on man. Just look at Islam. Just look at secularism or the theory of evolution. When God is not seen in his proper element and who he has revealed himself to be, what you have is evil running rampant. And as a result, man may be viewed more importantly than he ought. Or man may be seen less important than is biblical. Just look at Hinduism and the caste system. Either view is sub-biblical. The place to begin a study of man is with a view of God, his creator. Isn't that fascinating? In other words, we cannot know who we really are apart from knowing who God really is. The hardest people to help see their deficiency are religious people. When talking to Nicodemus, Jesus told him some hard facts. Remember? Nicodemus comes upon the scene. It says in John 3, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. What do you think Jesus is thinking? At this point, I'd like to just stop the conversation with Nicodemus and Jesus, you know, just kind of get in there and I say, hey, Nicodemus, who are you? What do you think Nicodemus would answer? I'm a Pharisee. I'm a ruler of the Jews. We just read it. I'm a teacher of Israel. I'm a descendant of Abraham. I come from the tribe of whatever. That's who I am. I am one of God's chosen people. Can you see the blindness? This is who I am. But he doesn't realize that at the very core of his spirit, it is total darkness and evil. And this is the crowd in which Jesus had the hardest time getting through to. This is the crowd in which he reserved words like, you brood of vipers. You guys are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're just full of rotten bones. And any time he started challenging them with this question, which you know was challenging their integrity. Remember, we're talking about the moral elite of society here. These are the guys that made up rules so that they wouldn't break the big rules that God said not to break. So Nicodemus, who are you? So what does Jesus do? He goes right for the heart and addresses Nicodemus' spiritual issue. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again," literally, born from above, "he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he reiterates, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And we know what Nicodemus did. He was confused and he didn't understand what Jesus was saying. He thought he was talking about literal birth. Because with Nicodemus, he's totally blind. He thinks that he has righteousness within his spirit. He's right with God. And as a result of not realizing that at his very core is an evil spirit in which is disconnected from God, he cannot even hear the words that Jesus is saying to him. And Jesus comes out and says, "You are the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, and you don't understand these things?" This must have shocked Nicodemus, because he ends up, Jesus says, "Don't be amazed that I said to you, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I love this terminology or this picture that Jesus gives here. Because basically what he's saying is nobody sees the wind, right? But we see what the wind does. We know the wind is there because the trees are moving and because the grass is moving and because the waves are rolling in. The wind is working there. Even though I can't see it, I see the effects. And Jesus says, anyone who is born of the Spirit, you will see the effects. You'll see it. Now think about what Jesus is saying here. What kind of effects is he talking about? Because Nicodemus is obeying the letter of the law. He goes to the temple. He gives his sacrifices. He pays his tithes. What are we talking about here? And how are you any different? Who are you? Have you been born of the Spirit? When people see your life, do they see you moving around like a tree? Do they see that the holy living God, creator of the heavens and the earth, indwells you? He is at the core of who you are. That the fullness of Him you have received, you have been a partaker of His divine nature. There better be some evidence. There has to be some evidence. That's what Jesus is saying. So Nicodemus is scratching his head. And we're just trying to get back to this. What I want you to understand is that for us to get back to this stage is not that easy. If you're doing it in the flesh, you're probably finding yourself pretty discouraged, as a matter of fact. You probably find yourself trying to listen to the things that the preacher is talking about, but you just don't get it. You don't even pick up the Word of God during the week because there's no connection that's there. Things are kind of dull and they're kind of humdrum. You would rather just set the Word of God aside and go entertain yourself. Does that relate? And you're trying to get back. You're trying to keep God first. You know He's supposed to be first. But you keep failing. Well, Jesus didn't say that it was easy. As a matter of fact, He said that without a miracle from God, it's downright impossible. Like I said before, you know, when Jesus says, without Me, you can do nothing. Even with this, if you are know that you that God's supposed to be first in your life, but you keep finding yourself on top, Jesus is saying that you have to be born again. The reason why this is happening is because you don't have the Spirit of God indwelling you, giving you power and new incentives and new motives. Where it begins on the inside and starts to work its way on the outside, you know? Where people start saying, there's something different about you. Because in essence, this is what has happened. Once again, because we were created for one purpose, to have the living God dwell within us, and if it hasn't happened, how does this happen? If there's none who is righteous and there's none that's good, and how do you get back? Well, this is what Jesus finally tells Nicodemus. Nicodemus just comes out and says, how can these things be? I don't get it. See, Nicodemus is really struggling here because he has already approached Jesus, and he probably already believes in his mind that Jesus has been sent by God. Jesus he wouldn't be able to do the things that he does if he wasn't sent by God. He already has it in his mind. He's got to be a prophet. And now this prophet is telling him things that are totally changing his life. Nicodemus is probably hearing things like, you have been wrong all of your life, Nicodemus. All of your righteous efforts have not gained you one inch towards righteousness with God. I remember talking with somebody in my office and them coming back at me saying, what, are you telling me that I've been wrong all my life? I'm not telling you that. Jesus says that. It's the narrow way. He's the only door. And so Nicodemus is struggling. Jesus answered and said to him, again, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? And you remember, Jesus makes it so easy and so simple for Nicodemus. He even takes a story that Nicodemus knew about in the Old Testament, remember? Where God, Israel is messing up, they're grumbling and complaining against God. And so God sends fiery serpents down and they're biting the people and the people are dying. Remember all of that? And so they panic and they go to Moses and they say, intervene for us. Go tell God we're sorry. We'll stop doing this. And so God says, okay, Moses, make a serpent and put it on a pole. And all those people who've gotten bitten by the snake and they're about ready to die, you tell them that if they look up at that pole, then they'll be healed. And then he looks at Nicodemus and he says, Nicodemus, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man will be lifted up. That whoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He makes it so simple for Nicodemus. It's like he's got to challenge Nicodemus. He's got to show him that at the core of his being, in his very spirit, that he is evil to the core. But if he will look at Jesus, he will be healed. If he will believe in Jesus, as John 3:16 says, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that who would ever believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Remember, God didn't send His Son into the world to judge the world, but but so that the world will be saved through him. But you're not going to be saved through him if you don't know that you need him. If you're just doing it yourself and going through the steps. I think it's hard for us as a culture because we live in a post-Christian society, and so we have the name of Jesus being flung all around. Some are curse words, but some that are that stem back to even the roots of the birth of this nation. We got all of this going on right now, and so it would be easy for you just to think I'm a Christian just because that's what you've been taught. And I wonder if Jesus would have the same conversation with some of us as he did with Nicodemus. So what does God do? In essence, what Jesus did is he came down, remember? Jesus comes down in perfect body, soul, and spirit. He always did those things that were pleasing to the Father. He was the image bearer. He glorified the Father. When you saw him, you saw the Father. When you heard him, you know you were hearing the words of God. Now, beloved, again, when we talk about this, what I don't want you to do is put Jesus up on some pedestal in the sense of, well, that's Jesus and that's not what I can do. Because Jesus would say, you were made to do this. Jesus is the perfect man. He was what Adam failed to be. And when we come to Christ, you signed up on the dotted line to be perfected and to grow up into the maturity of the Son of God. So if you don't see this progression happening by a power that's not your own, and you haven't experienced the inner changes and the new desires and an ear that can finally understand and hear God's voice in your life, then you could be deceiving yourself. You were made to be perfect in body, soul, and spirit. Who are you? Jesus comes, and it says in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So in other words, the Father allows the sin of us all to encounter him, to permeate him. But notice here that the sin will be upon him. It doesn't touch his spirit. His spirit is still perfect, perfectly united with the Father. So much so that when Jesus is on the cross and he cries out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. This is the God that we serve. We went from perfection to evil. And Jesus came to allow evil to encounter him so that he could be judged for evil. And he, of course, died and he rose again. He was victorious. He was triumph over it. But the whole reason why he was doing it is so that he could indwell those who now are evil to the core and now place his righteousness within you to put his spirit and his power within you so that you can now become what he has created you to be. That's what it means to be redeemed, to be restored, to be glorified. Romans 4:25 says, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification, Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. So who are you? The first thing that came to your mind was it, I'm a child of God. I am an ambassador for Christ. I am a holy one of God. I am a saint. I am a redeemed prisoner. I have been healed. I'm born again. I'm not my own. What's crazy is that not everyone received Jesus. But in 1 John, verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the power, the privilege to become the children of God." And then it says, "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, or the flesh, or the will of man, but of God." Then it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then it says, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." The fullness of Christ, the completeness of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We who have received Christ and been made the children of God have received this fullness, and indwelling you is your spirit that has now become a partaker of God's divine nature. Now you're going to see something. Now there's going to be transformation. Now it's going to be like Jesus said, like when the wind blows, you see the effects. When the Spirit of God indwells a person, you see the effects. Because something has changed about who they are. Titus 3:5 reminds us, He saved us not on the basis of deeds. It's not that we did something, which we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of, He regenerated. You know, have you ever seen Iron Man? And I think it was Iron Man 2 or 3 where his, whatever that thing is, starts to dim out. You know what I mean? It's like, ours is dead. Throw it away. God regenerated it. He breathed into us again. Gave us His power. And now we can do what Iron Man does. Washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly. It's like God's eager to do this for you. He wants to do it for you. Another verse, Ephesians 1:13 reminds us of who we are. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Not only do you receive Him, but you're sealed in Him now. It's an amazing picture here. Who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. You're God's own possession now. Now, we go back to this chart. And we understand that there are times where we just flat out, we're not on guard, we're lazy. Like Jesus says, be on the alert. We're not. And something happens in our life, and that lie that has always been there, remember the accuser of the brethren comes walking up and he whispers in our ear, you're not lovable. You're not respectable. You're not acceptable. And then pretty soon we start moving into the negative bondage. Instead of taking captive that thought and reminding myself, wait a second, I'm a child of God. I've been redeemed by the King. I am an ambassador of His. Instead of taking that thought captive, we end up moving into the next stage. And we start entertaining that lie. Instead of doing what God did in the beginning, when there was form, when the earth was formless and void, darkness, God spoke His word, reality, into that existence. When Jesus comes upon the scene and He's taken out into the wilderness and the evil one is speaking the lies into His life, He comes back with the word of God. Do you know, beloved, what your mission in life is? It's the same thing in which He created Adam to do, but he failed to do. There is a reality here. And we live in a world that is filled with insanity, where the creature is up here and the creator's down here, and you are asked to swallow that pill and to keep quiet. That's not who God designed you to be. He made you to be an image bearer of His. And when we're disobedient in these areas, and we play it safe, and we keep our Christian walk to a place where we're comfortable, and we don't cross that boundary in which we're going to enter into an uncomfortable place, because it's something that we can't really do in our own flesh. What if I don't really have the words to say? How can I really love that person who did that to me? God really wants me to do good things to somebody who doesn't deserve it? How can I, in my marriage, withhold that judgment from my wife or my spouse, my husband, when they deserve it? I know why. Because of who you are. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, His very Spirit indwells you. But if you don't yield to His Spirit, you will always find yourself in this second column, wavering. Remember, Isaiah even says, how long will you waver between two masters? You've been bought with a price. You have God's Spirit indwelling with you, in you. Now go and make disciples of all nations. And we say, yeah, but I'm like Moses, you know, I can't really speak. And I'm not really good at relationships. And what lies are you believing? Sometimes we have to remember the meta-narrative and how our little story fits into His big story. Because we could easily find ourselves doing this for the rest of our lives as Christians, where we're constantly trying to please people, trying to put out fires, you know? And when my husband doesn't accept me, I'm broken. When my husband doesn't understand me, I'm broken. And we forget, God understands me. God accepts me. Therefore, I can love my husband. I can respect my husband. Your success in the mission falls back on who you are and what you believe yourself to be. Because, quite frankly, the truth is, and I'm preaching to myself, you are significant. You are acceptable. You are respectable. You are valuable. You are lovable. And because of that, therefore, I must be forever significant. I must be accepted by the King. Not because I'm acceptable, because He said I am, if I come to Him by faith. It's not dependent upon my performance and what I do, but what Christ did for us. Otherwise, we go back to living like Nicodemus again. And we just get tired. Instead of living in the life that God wants to live through us. Talk about respectable. I'm a child of God. I'm an heir to the throne. No wonder we're supposed to honor one another, right? Valuable? All I have to do is remember just how much it cost Him, and that I've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Lovable? Means I'm eternally secure. And I'm cherished. There are scripture verses that talk about God's people being the apple of His eye. No wonder the Apostle Paul talks about it as, man, if God is for us, who could be against us? When we're no longer in bondage, then we're able to be changed and used by God for His purposes. And as a result, we end up moving into this phase. And we're almost done here. See, our spirit, I want you to understand something. When you receive the Spirit of Christ within, did you know that your spirit is perfect? Your spirit cannot sin. It is sinless. God sees you as though you've never broken a sin because you possess Christ's righteousness. And now because you have that power, and because you have that relationship now God says, now cooperate with My Spirit within. I want you to yield to Him. I want you to start listening to Him. I want you to start obeying Him. I want you to start becoming the person that I created you to be. And that's when your passions and your desires begin to change. And they become more godly. This is where people start noticing the trees moving. You know? Because they see the effects. Because it runs deep to the very core of who you are. And your body, it's still decaying. Your body works out what your passions and your desires and your will wants to do. No wonder the apostle says to possess your body in a way, in sanctification and honor. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you to work and to will for His good pleasure. And then, in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, it says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete. See, this is what God is wanting for you. Not because He wants you to be religious, but because He wants you to become what He has created you to be. Why? Because that will give you the greatest purpose and fulfillment that you could ever imagine. And it totally flies in the face of the whole, I'm on top, God's on bottom scenario. He wants us to be without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, Romans 8:28. No wonder it says, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed into the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified." That means you're declared not guilty. You never committed a crime in God's sight. "And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" So when Larry Crabb asked this question, "Do I have what it takes to do what a real man or woman is called by God to do?" If your answer is not a bold yes, He has placed His very spirit and power within me. Of course He has. I have what it takes. Really, it comes down to, will you cooperate with Him? And maybe some of us in this room, maybe for some of you, you need to be born again. Because you can be awful religious without Jesus. And so when I ask, who are you? It's an important answer that you give. Because the first thing that comes to your mind oftentimes is probably who you are. What's crazy is that if you boil everything down, you can either be one or the other. Jesus said, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You either fall into one of those two camps. So it's an important question to be answered. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I thank You for the reminder that Your truth is what sets us free. And I pray, God, that You would help us as a people of Your own possession that You've called out of darkness and placed into Your marvelous light. Lord God, that we would be a people that are taking captive those thoughts and the lies and the sin that so easily entangles us. Would You continue to remind us and refresh us in such a way that we would be quick to yield to Your power and Your Spirit's control in our life. Oh, we are amazed at this incredible salvation in which You have called us into. May we live it all for You. And may You be glorified in the end. In Jesus' name, amen.